If you have a Bible this morning, would you turn to Zechariah? Zechariah 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Dear Lord of heaven, we pray that you would open this word to us this morning, that we may see great things in it. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The word of God. And so this morning, we have a question before us. What do we do with guilt? We don't like guilt, but what do we do with it? Well, we usually do one of three things with it. We sometimes drown it with alcohol, with drugs, with food. Or we deny it, as our society has become increasingly secular. It's lost its respect for authority of the Word of God. And that has led to a dangerous and destructive moral and spiritual chain reaction. If there is no authoritative Word of God, then there are no moral absolutes. And if there are no moral absolutes, there are no ultimate standards of right and wrong. And if there are no ultimate standards of right and wrong, then we can base our rules and standards on societal consensus. And if we base our rules on societal consensus, then we can adjust them to our own shape and size. We can adjust them downward. We can live any way we want to, and there is no such thing as genuine guilt before God. But some people deal with guilt by deflecting it. They blame other people for their failures. They blame other people for their faults. It's as old as the garden, right? "What is this you've done?" God said to Adam. Adam said, "The woman that you put here with me, she's the one who's responsible for this." And then looking to the woman, she said, "The devil made me do it." Sooner or later, all these techniques fail, and we can't find escape from the consequences of our own guilt, our own sinfulness. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the sovereign Lord." Guilt becomes the corrosion of the soul. How do we get rid of it? Only one way. We can't drown it. We can't deny it. We can't deflect it. Only God can dissolve it in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a story that one night Martin Luther went to sleep troubled in a dream. In a dream, he saw an angel standing before him with a blackboard, and at the top of the board was Martin Luther's name. The angel, with chalk in hand, was listing all of Luther's sins, and the list filled the blackboard. Luther shuddered in despair, feeling that his sins were so many that he could never be forgiven. But suddenly in his dream, he saw a nail-pierced hand writing above the words, "The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And as Luther gazed in amazement, the blood flowed from the wounded hand and washed the record clean. Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, or the angel who is the Lord, who essentially is the pre-incarnate Christ. And the picture is Joshua is attempting to minister in his priestly capacity, but he is clothed with filthy garments, representing his own sins and the sins of the nation. This gives Satan a means to attack him, because the word Satan means adversary or accuser. Now, lest we dumb this down, let's put it right to where it is. The Hebrew word for filthy here means human excrement. Joshua's robe was covered with human excrement. He was filthy. Picture a person who had been changing diapers in a nursing home or something, and his uniform is covered with human excrement. He reeks of the stuff. Without bathing or changing clothes, he walks into a church meeting. That's how Joshua appeared before God in this vision. You ask yourself, well, why didn't he change his clothes? Why didn't he put on a clean robe before he went out to minister before the Lord? Perhaps he did. But what looked clean to men on earth did not look clean to God. When we compare ourselves with ourselves, our good deeds may seem adequate to commend us to God. But in God's sight, even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. Isaiah wrote this, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Unless we take away the force of that, the Hebrew word about these filthy rags refers to used menstrual rags. So the picture is very vivid and not very bright. We have nothing to offer God, folks, except filthy, excrement-covered deeds. You and I will never be saved by good works. We'll never be saved by good deeds. We'll never be saved by how much we give, or how much we go to church, or how much we don't do, or whatever it is. We won't be saved by joining the Boy Scouts, or giving to the United Way, or fill in the blank, or being good, whatever that means. And so Satan is standing there, and he's accusing Joshua. Look at him! He's filthy. This guy has no right to minister to people. And it's true, isn't it? What does Joshua say? Nothing. Some might say, well, you know, I'm not all that bad. It's not all that dirty. It's pretty clean. It's mostly clean. Oh, there's only a few spots, but we could take care of that. Satan has an easy target when he's shooting at our sin. We all have it. Every one of us, myself included. I am no better than you. The accuser has an easy weapon. And if we let that easy weapon hit our hearts, it deters our spiritual work. And that's one of Satan's chief goals, to discourage us with the idea that God will reject our service because of our sin. Satan seeks to cut your faith. You are no saint, he says. Others may be worthy of God, but you're not. Why don't you admit it? Quit trying to be holy. Why don't you just enjoy the pleasures of sin while you can? Why don't you just wallow in despair? But if Satan wants to accuse you and me, he doesn't have very far to look, does he? It could be this morning on the way to church. It could have been yesterday or the day before. We sin, and we sin often. And oftentimes we hate our sin. Joshua didn't defend himself. He didn't say a word. Like Joshua, we all stand guilty as charged with no merit of our own. But, Jesus Christ will defend you if your faith and trust is in him. Listen to what happens next. God is so good that he does not condemn us. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. None. Nor will there ever be. And we must distinguish something that I think has been lost in the last 20 or 30 years. That is the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is a sense of sin, realizing your sin through a sermon, through reading something, and then going to God and asking for forgiveness and dealing with it. That's a healthy thing, and that should happen frequently. Condemnation means you're done, you're through. It's censorious, it means there's no hope. There's no condemnation, but there is conviction, and there is a difference. So if you have dealt with your sin and you're still feeling conviction, then maybe what you're sensing is the condemnation of the enemy of your soul, which you should not be. God is so good that we are like sticks that someone is going to throw into a fire. And before that fire can burn us, the Lord plucks us from the fire and we escape unharmed. That's a beautiful thing. John Wesley never forgot what happened in his childhood. He was only 6 years old at the time, and he had wakened in the family's rectory, and it was ablaze from top to bottom. Everyone else had been dragged from the building but John Wesley. Some extraordinary oversight, he had been forgotten, and at the very last moment, the roof fell in. A neighbor climbed on another's shoulders and pulled the terrified kid from a window. Later, that scene was drawn for Wesley, and he kept it until the day of his death. It motivated him and all his work. He wrote a verse underneath it from this passage, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And he kept it on his person. Wesley's experience in being literally saved from a fire was unusual, but all of God's people experienced it in a far more important sense. We have been rescued from the fires of hell. Someone yelled fire. There's something fearful in that. And the reality of hellfire is even more fearful. But not for this man dressed in filthy clothing, for God had chosen him, and he said, "Is not this man a brand plucked from the fire?" The devil can't contend against that. This man is mine. This man is my choice. Joshua doesn't cry out. It is the Lord who speaks in mercy. And all the subsequent life of Joshua was to be a response to what God said to him on that never-to-be-forgotten day. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's us. We are burning sticks snatched from the fire. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be His. And how do you know? Because at some point in your life, you choose God, and that choice is irrevocable. But back in time, before you even existed, He chose you. But the story doesn't stop there in just five verses. He says to the angel, "Take off his filthy garment." What a beautiful picture of salvation. He says to him, "That guy that you're accusing, devil, that's my guy. I chose him. And by the way, take off his filthy garment." Take off his filthy clothes. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ takes your sin away. It's called expiation. He removes it from you. He takes it away from you. And the high priest was the one that was supposed to be offering sacrifices for God's people. But later on, in the fullness of time, Jesus would come. And he would take the sins of each and every person who puts their trust in him and nail those sins to the cross. "I have taken your sin from you. Take off his filthy clothes." Now, we taught the kids this week something special, and maybe you parents can reiterate it. That's not the whole thing. That is, it's not just that your sins are gone, but it's that you've been given a new, pure robe to wear. I asked the kids this week in my station what the gospel was, and most of them didn't know. And I had the distinct privilege to patiently tell them that the gospel meant good news, and that the good news was this, that there was a beautiful exchange, that Jesus took our filthy garments, our excrement-covered garments, took them from us, our filth, and we're all filthy, and he gave us his perfect righteousness, his pure robe, and clothed us, covered us with that. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus Christ walked the planet as a man, as the God-man, and obeyed his Father's will perfectly, rightly. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He got an A++++. And that perfect righteousness is now yours as a gift. When you stand before the bar of heaven, you will be pleading that righteousness. Your dirty garment is gone, but you're dressed in a pure, perfect robe of righteousness. That's the gospel of God. Not done by us, done for us, in spite of us. Can you imagine? We can't save ourselves. No one can. No one can. But God is so good that he saves us and he gives us his righteousness. And so, he also gives this man a turban, and on that turban was the turban of the priest, was written, "Holy to the Lord." If you're his, you are holy to the Lord, to be used of him in great delight to your own soul. Think about it. Someone has said this: if you're accused by Satan, and you will be, you're a great sinner, he will say. And through faith in Christ, you have the privilege to say this: yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. I direct you to the cross where his precious blood was shed for me, and to his perfect life, which was credited to my account before God. And I thank you for reminding me that henceforth I should live for him who has also loved me so much, for he has placed his name on me, and I am emblazoned in Christ, holy to the Lord. What things in your past haunt you? How does the gospel message tucked away in this obscure book touch you this morning? I pray that if you have given your life to Christ, that it would encourage you greatly, knowing that in the eyes of God, you are sinless and righteous. And it is the eyes of God that is the most important. One day there was a well-known missionary in China who, along with her husband, enjoyed a great career in ministry there. But for many years, having labored for the Lord in China, she felt oppressed by a burden of sin. She felt guilty and felt dirty, nursing an inward sense of spiritual failure. Finally, one evening when all was quiet, she settled at her desk with a Bible and a thing called a concordance. Remember those? Now we have computers, we don't need them. Determined to find out what God's attitude was to the sins of his children, she studied all night and she came up with a list. What God does with our sins. She compiled a list of 17 truths from the scripture. What God does with our sins. Number one, he lays them on his son. Number two, Christ takes them away. Number three, they are removed in a measurable distance as far as the east is from the west. Number four, when sought for, they are not found. Number five, the Lord forgives them. Number six, he cleanses them all away by the blood of his son. Number seven, he cleanses them as white as snow or wool. Number eight, he abundantly pardons them. Number nine, he tramples them underfoot. Number 10, he remembers them no more. Number 11, he casts them behind his back. Number 12, he casts them into the depths of the sea. Number 13, he will not impute us with his sins. Number 14, he covers them. Number 15, he blots them out. Number 16, he blots them out as a thick cloud. Number 17, he blots out even the proof against us, nailing it to his son's cross. In the words of the great hymn writer, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Amen. Let us pray. O great Heavenly Father, great God, I pray, Lord, that every person in this room would trust in you as Savior and Lord, and so receive from you the blessings of the gospel of God. In Christ's name, amen.